We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're into chapter 15, remembering that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, but they are useful. It does mean that sometimes people think, right, well, Paul ends his argument there because that's the end of the chapter, and now he's moved into another chapter completely different. No, it is possible to buy a copy of the scriptures with no chapter and verse divisions. They're not very common, and consequently they're probably quite expensive. But it does help you to just read without the distraction of chapter and verse divisions. And as a consequence, you might come to a different understanding of what is being said in the different books of the Bible, because you're not being interrupted by these artificial divisions. Because Paul is still dealing here with what he was talking about in chapter 14. You remember he says at the beginning of chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's still dealing with the same basic idea that is the possibility of division in the church. And he's saying there should not be division in the church. People can have different thoughts, ideas about what food you eat or avoid, what days of the week you think are special and whether you do or not, whether you drink alcohol or not. And Paul is saying these are really matters of indifference, but for some people these are vital. And so you get converted Jews who still would have problems eating pork because that is not kosher. And many other things they would not touch. They would not put milk in their coffee if they were going to be eating meat. Because in the law it says you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. And they interpret that as being a complete separation of meat and dairy products. So if you have one, you can't have the other. So you can drink milk, that's fine. But you can't mix it with meat. And so if you go to a Jewish restaurant and you order a nice steak, and along comes this nice juicy steak and you want to have a cup of coffee afterwards, you won't have milk to go with it. It will be black. So that's to forewarn you. Jewish restaurants, at least the one I've been to, it was delicious. It was just a problem drinking the coffee afterwards without milk. So Paul is dealing with ensuring there is no conflict within the church, because some will say, I can't eat that. And instead of turning around to them and saying, don't be so stupid, all those laws have gone, we are free now to eat. Don't do that, because that's being cruel to those who have weaker consciences. They need to be educated. They need to change their understanding, and it might take years for them to change their opinions. So you don't bully them, you don't browbeat them. You're gentle and kind with them, and you're loving with them. So we bear with their failings. Of course, if we think we're strong, we have our own failings. Everybody has their failings, and we need to bear with one another. As Paul says in verse 3, that's exactly what Christ did. Christ did not please himself. And so then, having quoted from the Old Testament, he says, whatever was written for us in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. And so Paul is saying that there is value in reading all of the scriptures. We don't abandon the Old Testament because Christ is to be found in the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, we should be saying to ourselves, what does this tell me of Christ? Is this telling me about something about his character? Is this telling me something about what he was going to do? Is this telling me something about the reason why he had to come? Is this telling me something about his grace and his mercy? And as we read through the Old Testament, we should have these thoughts in our minds as we go through, so that we can see the benefit and value of reading the Old Testament. And it is so frequently quoted in the New Testament. Indeed, later on in this chapter, Paul gives a string of Old Testament references. The Old Testament is not useless. It is valuable. And we need to read it and to understand it, because there's so much in the New Testament you will never understand unless you have a background of the Old Testament. I remember the first time I read through the New Testament, which would have been summer of 1972. And there were so many things I thought, this is odd, this is weird, especially when I got into the book of Revelation. But there were so many things, it kept referring back to the Old Testament, and I didn't really grasp it until after I was converted at the end of that year, and I got a modern translation, and I began to read the whole of the Bible for myself. And I think I reread the New Testament first, and then I went back to the Old Testament, and I began to read through, and it took me probably until about August of 1973 to finish reading through the whole of the Old Testament. And as I read through, suddenly things would leap up out of the page, and I'd say, ah, that's mentioned in the New Testament. Now I understand. Well, obviously not a perfect understanding, but I understood better than I had before, because I could see why people were talking in the New Testament about various things. So we looked last week about the importance and the benefit of the Old Testament, not just the New, but all of it. It's all the Word of God. Well, today, God willing, I want us to consider just two verses. As I said earlier, we're in one of those plodding phases where we're not doing half a chapter or even a whole chapter in one go, just a couple of verses. Paul says in these verses, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live in harmony. Now, as you read these verses, Paul, to a degree, it's something like a benediction. At the end of a gathering, the minister will pronounce a benediction. I tend to use the same one, partly because of memory. It's easy to remember. May the blessing of God Almighty, the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all for this day and forevermore. But you'll find benedictions all the way through the scriptures, and I've got a short number listed, but I'll probably just give you a couple for the sake of time. But the best known of all, perhaps, is in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, they're the priests, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God says, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, that is often used in some churches as a benediction at the end of the meeting. And it's a blessing pronounced upon those in attendance. But you'll find several in the New Testament. If you look, for example, in 2 Peter. Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so he's pronouncing a blessing and is giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. Another one that is very often used by ministers is to be found at the end of Jude. And don't ask which chapter of Jude, because there is only one. And it's the last two verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. It's calling for a blessing upon the people, glorifying God. There's one way of blessing people is to help them to understand who God is. So these verses here are a bit like that, and there's more to come later on in the letter. But what's Paul asking for here? The God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. He wants us to be harmonious. Yes, there are differences of opinion about things like days of the week, meat, wine, and we can think of others. But we are still to be harmonious. We can disagree on these matters indifferent and yet still live in harmony. You will find people read that verse and they will completely misunderstand what it means. They will tie it in with John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer it's called, where leading up to his betrayal, trial and execution, he prays in the hearing of the disciples, he prays to the Father. And he says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then if you go down to verse 22, we get the same thought. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Over the last 150 years, there has been a movement known as the ecumenical movement. It's a movement that is designed to bring about what is called church unity or Christian unity. And the dream of many of these people is that this is exactly what will happen. Starting about 100 years ago, there were murmurings amongst congregational ministers and English Presbyterian ministers that perhaps we should get together and form an ever closer union. Now that is in fact a quote from the Treaty of Rome, which founded the European Economic Community, which became the European Union. That's one of the reasons why we left, because ever closer union, what does that mean? Well, eventually it means that you eradicate all the separate countries, you eradicate all the separate currencies, you eradicate all the separate languages, we all speak the same language, we all use the same money, we all have the same government, and so on and so forth. And that, I think, is one of many reasons why people voted for Brexit. The ecumenical movement had the same idea. We would all come together and we would have the same views, the same ideas, the same practices. And we would all be one. And as a consequence, the world would see. And the movement towards combining the Congregational Union of England and Wales and the English Presbyterians rumbled on, and it gathered pace after the Second World War. And it resulted in EFCC being formed. Many evangelical ministers of congregational churches could see the lie of the land, the way things were going, and they wrote a letter. Gordon Booth was one of the signatories. They wrote a letter and sent it to all the congregational churches saying, this is a bad idea, because basically they're dumping the Bible. They're saying, yes, the Bible is important, but it's not the word of God. It's not the final word on anything that it speaks about. And this was very disturbing. But all the churches were independent. They could make their own decisions and decide whether to join or not. Well, this led in 1966 to the Congregational Union of England and Wales changing itself into the Congregational Church of England and Wales, which is an oxymoron. How can it be congregational and yet a church? It can't. But this was a prelude to uniting with the Presbyterians, which happened in 1972, and the formation of the United Reformed Church. And the majority of congregational churches voted to join. Now, I've heard stories about how many were bullied. They were told, if you don't vote in favour, you'll never have another minister. If you don't do this, we'll make sure that life is difficult for you. There were bullies around. There was a large number voted in favour, and that led in 1972 to the United Reformed Church being formed. And that's why EFCC was formed in 1967, to provide a safe haven for those congregational churches who didn't want to do this. And EFCC, as the name suggests, was a safe haven for evangelical churches. There were many other congregational churches that didn't like the idea. Many of those joined together in 1972 into the Congregational Association, which then became the Congregational Federation. But then there were other churches who said, a plague on all your houses, we're not joining anyone. And they remained independent completely and unaffiliated. And hence, they had to set up a charity to share some of the funds, called the Unaffiliated Congregational Churches Charity, which, as you probably know, I'm a trustee of. The purpose, the thinking behind the formation of the URC was the URC would only last about 10 years before there was a further merger and joining with the Methodists, and then with the Baptists, and then with the Roman Catholics, and then with... And that was what was expected. A former member of the Friends of the Congregational Library Committee, whose name escapes me, I can see him, but I can't remember his name. Anyway, he wrote a book, and I reviewed this book for the Friends of the Congregational Library newsletter. It's a very sad book, because he says that in the 60s he had all these high hopes of this great coming together of all the Christian denominations to form one united body, fulfilling what Jesus said about being one, and what Paul says about being in harmony. To which I and many others say, what's creating one mega denomination got to do with living in harmony? What's it got to do with being one? You mean we've all got to be the same? And they would deny it, but that is ultimately what happens. You have, it's a very top down, there's a hierarchy, and the people at the top, they're in charge, and their word is law. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about between individual believers, we should live in harmony with one another. The ecumenical movement really has nothing to do with Christian unity. I have a book in which the author says that if such a denomination as was desired by many was to be formed, it would be a church of which I would not wish to be a member. I very much sympathise with that attitude. It's the scriptures and what the scriptures teach that matter, and not a misreading about what Jesus meant by being one, what Paul means by living in harmony. Back in 1662, Parliament passed an act called the Act of Uniformity. That Act of Uniformity said that everyone who is a minister in the Church of England must agree to everything that is in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Otherwise you're out. 2,000 ministers and school teachers couldn't agree, because it teaches things like baptismal regeneration, that merely by baptizing an infant, it is regenerate. That's what it says. That if you read what it says about baptism, when the water has been applied to the baby's head, it says, the minister says, this child is now regenerate. No. But that's what you were required to believe if you wanted to continue in the Church of England. Well, I'm sure there were many people who disagreed with it, but just kept their heads down and didn't say anything. But those who had principles and consciences couldn't agree to that, and they got kicked out. About 2,000 ministers, and they suffered persecution for many years, 1689, in the Act of Toleration. Although note, toleration, not acceptance. But they thought unity meant uniformity. We have in this country something called the national curriculum, which schools teach. And it's supposed to be that everybody does exactly the same. Not necessarily on the same day, although I have read that in France, you can go to any classroom in France for a certain age group, and they'll all be studying the same thing, all over France. Much more uniformity. But uniformity is not what Paul's talking about. If it was uniformity, then all of us would say infant baptism is wrong, if there was uniformity. But we don't. If uniformity was what Paul was talking about, all of us would agree to partial preterism. What on earth is that? Well, it's a variety of amillennialism, and it has to do with when Christ returns. And I mentioned to you on various occasions the significance of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That it's all wrapped up in that. There is nothing to look forward to before the coming of Christ. He could come at any moment. There are lots of people who write books and make lots of money out of writing their books, where they say, oh, well, this has got to happen, that's got to happen. Oh, look, could Napoleon be the Antichrist? Well, obviously not, because Napoleon died a long time ago. Ah, could the Kaiser be the Antichrist? Well, no, he lost the First World War. Adolf Hitler, he's the Antichrist. No. And these books are written and sell by the million, and people are persuaded, oh yes, this latest nasty person, they're the Antichrist. And then time goes by and obviously they're not. All these predictions are made and they're all shown to be wrong. Whereas I think the Bible says there's nothing to look forward to by way of signs before Christ returns, so he could return at any moment. Even now, there's no reason why not. But people love to make predictions. And yet, if they are believers, we can live in harmony. We can disagree, but we can live in harmony. We can still love one another. And this is difficult for some people because I have principles. This is what the Bible says. And if you disagree with me, it's not me you're disagreeing with, it's the Bible you're disagreeing with. And I might say to them, well, I'm sorry, but I do think you're wrong, and I don't think the Bible says that at all. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can still live in harmony. But unfortunately for some people, there are such differences that say, no, I cannot have anything to do with you if you believe that. Well, the important question is, if we're going to live in harmony, obviously there has to be some basis of living in harmony. And Paul lays out the basics of what that harmony should be based on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. He didn't talk to them about meat and wine and days of the week. First importance. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures and appeared. This is what is of first importance, that Christ came. Well, who is he? So we have to have some agreement as to who he is. He is God in the flesh. And if you don't agree with that, then sorry, but we can't live in harmony, because that is a fundamental. He died for our sins. Oh, I don't believe in penal substitutionary atonement. I don't believe that God punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. But it's what the Bible says. That is a fundamental. That is a basic. That is of first importance. We cannot live in harmony with people who deny such basics. We cannot be one with them. And you find as you go through the scriptures, Paul, Jesus, Peter, they speak about the dangers that there are of false teaching. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. But then he goes on to speak of those who listen to false prophets. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Read the book of Galatians. What does Paul say in Galatians? After a brief introduction, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, is the Greek word. As we have said before, so now I say again, this is not a slip of the pen. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And very sadly, there are a lot of religious people. They call themselves Christians. They deny who Christ is. There was a gentleman by the name of Jack Spong. He was an American bishop. He denied just about everything that there is in the scriptures to deny. He wanted to change what Christianity was. Well, that's daft. It's like saying, I want to change this elephant into a mouse. That's madness. He was a false prophet. He was a deceiver. We could not have any kind of unity or harmony with him because he denied the basics. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them, "From among your own number will arise false teachers. Beware. Watch for them. You cannot unite with them. You cannot live in harmony with them. You must protect the flock that God has put you in charge of." Peter warns about false teachers in 1 Peter 2. The scriptures are full of warnings about false teachers when we come further on in Romans. In the last chapter, Paul is warning about the dangers of false teaching and how we should avoid such people. Anyone who gets it wrong on the basics, on that which is of first importance, we cannot live in harmony with. We have to stand against them. And that's why so many people who joined the SCC would not go into the United Reformed Church, because they said, "What you're doing is not based on Scripture. Scripture is the final arbiter of all things. Scripture teaches these fundamental truths." And so many of you who are joining the URC have rejected these fundamental truths. And it has to be the same for us. If EFCC one day announced that it was abandoning its statement of faith, we would say, "Well, sorry, we're no longer members. We are leaving." We hold to the truth as it is revealed in the scriptures. That's those things that are primary, those that are of first importance. But as to meat, days, wine, things surrounding the second coming, whether men should all wear ties or not, etc., 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 all these other things, peripheral things, they are of secondary importance. There are some people who would come amongst us and be most annoyed that we sing hymns. You should not sing hymns. You should only sing the Psalms. You should only sing what God has inspired. And they then proceed to sing the Scottish metrical Psalms. And as Gordon Booth says, if anyone says that we should only sing what God has inspired and then sing the metrical Psalms, that is really bonkers. Because the metrical Psalms is doggerel. God inspired this? Yes, it's based on what God inspired, but if we're only going to sing what God inspired, we've got to sing in Hebrew. So we have no understanding of what we're singing, which defeats the object. We are to do this because it helps us to remember truth, God's truth. So we have to sing in Hebrew, and what tunes are we going to sing? Well, you will see at the start of some of the Psalms, it says, "Sung to the tune of, Do Not Destroy." Now, if you have any music books with tunes in, see if you can find one called Do Not Destroy. I think the answer will be no. So we can't sing anything because we don't know what the tunes were. But some people get very hot under the collar about what we can and what we cannot sing. What time we meet, the sort of building we meet in. That we all have to be very sober and solemn. That we're not allowed to smile at one another. We're not allowed to greet one another because we are entering the presence of God. And my response is always, you mean God's not outside? He's only in here? That's a very Roman Catholic attitude. God is everywhere. Have you never read Psalm 139? You cannot get away from God. And to talk about coming into God's presence, we're always in God's presence. And we should bear that in mind. But we are to seek in every way we can to live in harmony with fellow believers, those who agree on the basics, on the fundamentals, not to fall out because we have disagreements over secondary matters, but we must make sure that we don't make secondary matters primary matters. The person of Christ, who God is, what Christ has done, how we are made right with God through repentance and faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is how we are made right with God. And when Christ returns, he will transform our mortal bodies into immortal ones, free from all sin, to dwell with him forever on a renewed earth in eternal glory. That is, should be the hope for all of us. And in the meantime, while we're here, we seek to live godly lives in harmony with other believers. Whatever our differences may be over other things, if we agree on the basics. But of course, we need to make sure that, first of all, we are true believers, that we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of our sins. But we have a duty, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the Spirit means that we have a unity because we have the Spirit dwelling within. We ourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's why it's daft to say we go into a building to meet with God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And because of that, there should immediately be a harmony and a unity amongst those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because all believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. So the whole idea of some kind of organizational unity, this is the error, this is the mistake of so many people. It's not an organizational unity, it is a spiritual unity. So we can have unity with a Baptist church, with a Presbyterian church, with all sorts of churches, if they hold to the basics. And we can meet, and we can discuss, and we can fellowship. And we might get into heated debate, but we should never fall out if we are all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all have the same unity of faith and of spiritual experience. And if we do this, if we are in harmony, then together with one voice we will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, harmony, based on truth, not on someone saying, "It is a sin that there are so many different churches." And a person said that to me once, and I said, "Fine, you close down yours and you all come to us." It's not what he meant. I think what he meant was that we should close down and we should go and join them. No, because I think there are certain fundamentals on which we disagree. And that is why we are separate. But if there are true believers, we can still be in harmony with them. We can still have a unity with them, even though we differ on secondary matters. If we differ on primary matters, we don't treat them as believers. They're rejecting the basic truths. But if they hold to the basic truths, if they give evidence that they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, then we can have unity and harmony with them. Well, let's seek to bring about that unity and harmony, not just amongst ourselves, but amongst all those that we meet and encounter who name the name of Christ, as long as we are sure that it is the Christ of the Bible that they believe in, and that they have believed in him, repenting and putting their faith in him, and him alone, for their justification.